Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I mentioned last week, it was at the request of one of our members as we were reading through 1 Corinthians on our Wednesday night gathering that in light of the upcoming schedule through parts of March and April, and a lot of times I might not be here, to consider preaching series through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so chose to do that, and I think it's a good thing for us to do. So this morning we are continuing our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we started last week. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 11. Today we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19. And again, we're considering the particular text here in this issue of the resurrection, because it is suitable in the season of special consideration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we approach Resurrection Sunday or Easter coming next Lord's Day. I also noted to you that I've entitled this series Declaring and Defending Resurrection, as opposed to Declaring and Defending the Resurrection, because what we're talking about is the idea, the principle of resurrection as Paul unites in this chapter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the people of God are not to be separated. They go together. So we're not speaking specifically of the resurrection of Christ all through this chapter, not speaking specifically of the resurrection of believers all through this chapter, but speaking of the idea of resurrection, of course, that is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well as in believers at Christ's return. Now, we noted previously that there were some in the church at Corinth who denied the believers' resurrection. They were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. There'll be no raising from the dead of the believers of God. And some have suggested that what they really promoted was that the eternal life for believers was more of a spiritual existence, that the bodies were in the grave, they were gone, there would be no resurrection of the bodies. Well, Paul's response to that teaching was to insist upon the unbreakable connection between Jesus' historical resurrection and the believer's future resurrection. We've not made that connection so much yet. We will do so more next week, Lord willing. So, because that is his approach, to insist upon this unbreakable connection between the resurrection, the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the future resurrection of the people of God, the first portion of this chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, deals with the fact of Jesus' resurrection. And we addressed that at some length last week, looking at the first 11 verses. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an indisputable historical fact affirmed, as Paul reminds the readers, reminds us, affirmed by many eyewitnesses. And that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a central tenet of the gospel message. It's not peripheral. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a secondary issue to the gospel. You remove the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Christian message, from the Christian gospel, we have no gospel. We have nothing to offer if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. And Paul reminds them, as we look at the verses last week, that this has been asserted throughout the Scriptures, and in particular, the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, of the Messiah, of the Christ. So today, Paul's argument moves a little bit closer to making that connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the believers, but he really doesn't address it very clearly until we look at the text that we will be addressing next week. So you'll just have to come back next week to see how this all ties together, right? So in his moving closer to making that connection, here in this section that we'll be looking at today, Paul addresses a host of problems that arise or that develop from the denial of the believer's resurrection. So follow with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12 through 19. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The reality is that biblical and theological truth is very narrow. Truth has always been narrow. It's a narrow edge that we are called to walk, this thing called truth. We need to understand, too, that truth as revealed to us in the Scriptures, God's truth, is contrary to the thinking of a natural, fallen, and an unrenewed mind. The reality is, theological and biblical truth is contrary to our thinking as we come into this world fallen, unrenewed, unregenerate. I just saw a post yesterday on Facebook where someone had posted about, had the word truth, and it said the new hate speech. And it is, isn't it? So now, today, if you are speaking truth, if you are willing to speak publicly about biblical truth, then you are regarded as using hate speech. So we see that truth is contrary to the thinking of natural and fallen and unrenewed mind. Hence, truth is always under attack. And because truth is always under attack, it needs to be and it must be articulated. It must be defended. And actually, truth we find, especially the truth that we find of Scripture, that truth is actually defended as it is articulated, as we speak truth. And then what we find is, as we speak the truth, then the truth of God is quite capable of defending itself. Doesn't need our help. But we are called upon to speak the truth, to articulate that which is true. Now, throughout church history, since the time of Christ, and even in the times where Scripture was written, there have been many occasions that truth has been abandoned. And we see that truth is so easily abandoned, even by a people who profess the name of Christ, profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes the attack against truth is a frontal attack. It's just an all-out denial of biblical truth. Hence, we've seen in the last 75 to 100 years the advance of liberalism, liberal theology. And it takes more and more control of some of the mainline denominations where biblical truth is denied. That which was not questioned 75 years ago is now categorically rejected, even though It's clearly found in the Word of God. So sometimes there's a frontal attack against truth, an all-out denial of what the Scripture seems to teach. But oftentimes we find that the attacks against truth are more subtle than that, aren't they? Most of us, if it's an all-out attack upon the truth, the Word of God, we recognize that and we're almost ready for that, and we can set ourselves for that. Here it comes. Let the attack come, and we're ready. But many times the attacks against truth are so subtle. It's not the all-out denial of truth. Rather, what we find in many occasions is there is an adding a bit of something to truth, or a taking away from something of biblical truth, which incidentally is how many of our cults, the cults of our land and around the world, have begun. It's because they had some measure of truth and they chose either to add to that truth, to add something that was not the Word of God, or even to take away that which was true. But it's still an attack upon the truth of God's Word. Sometimes the attack is an overemphasis upon one truth and at the same time ignoring maybe an element of truth. So there are a lot of ways that truth can be attacked. Well, the church at Corinth, to which Paul wrote this letter, they're like any other church. They're a church that is vulnerable to error, susceptible to error, just like us. Right? We're not invincible. We are vulnerable to error, and so we do all that we can to hold to the truths of the Word of God, but we do so with a spirit of humility and recognizing it must be the Spirit of God who teaches us. And so here, the church at Corinth, the issue that the error that some began to advance in this church was regarding the issue of the resurrection of believers. That just simply wasn't the case. There is no resurrection of the dead, which on some fronts might seem like a relatively harmless idea. Okay, you believe in the resurrection, you don't believe in the resurrection of believers. Okay, maybe that's okay, maybe it's not. Maybe in the minds of some it would be regarded as a secondary matter, not something that you get all up in arms about. And yet the reality is, as Paul begins to address this issue to this church, an entire biblical theological system begins to crumble if this error is allowed, if it's allowed to continue. Most of us recognize the history of the Reformed tradition as a Reformed Baptist church, and as certainly as many of the Reformed Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches in general. The Reformed tradition has a history of diligence and theological precision. In other words, we want to know as much as we can about what the Scripture teaches, and we don't want to be fuzzy on it. We want to be precise, where Scripture enables us to be precise. And that's certainly, I think, a commendable quality of Reformed history and Reformed teaching. Yes, there are potential dangers that come with that attitude and with that spirit. There's potential dangers if we become overzealous in our theological precision without humility and without caution. Yes, there can become a spirit of division where there ought not to be division. I understand that. But there are also proven hazards where clear theological error has gone unchallenged. It has gone unchecked. That's the greater concern. So Paul insists upon the preservation and the proclamation of this important truth, the truth of the resurrection. And so for him, regarding the issue of resurrection, it's simply an important matter of what is true. What's true? Believe what is true. That's always the Christian message, the biblical message. Believe what is true. And don't believe it blindly. We're not asked to close our eyes and to make a blind leap of faith and to hope that we land on something solid. No, we go to the Scriptures and we find that there are very clear historical facts, historical truths, theological truths that we can and are called to embrace. So faith is not a blind leap. Faith is simply, I trust what God has said in His Word. I trust Him. And so I go to His Word. So it is here, in Paul's mind, an important matter of what is true. And four things we want to see this morning in regard to the issue of the resurrection. First of all, we see it is a true record of history. The resurrection is a true record of history. Now again, Paul has laid down the foundation for this point in the first 11 verses. We talked about that last week. Jesus, as the Christ, as foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures, has been raised from the dead. It was foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures regarding the coming Messiah or the Christ that this would take place. And last week we looked at those Scripture verses in the Old Testament. Paul reminds us here and his readers here that there were over 500 witnesses to the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection. It actually took place. So Paul places his refutation of the false teachers or the deniers here in the form of a question, and that question we find there in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, and that is what is preached back in 15 verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and in that is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. But if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, here's the question. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul attacks their denial of the resurrection of believers as a great theological inconsistency. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Now, some have argued that Paul's not really answering their question here. He's not really addressing the issue. Some have argued, say, no, they're saying that there is no resurrection of believers. They're not saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They're saying that believers will not rise from the dead. Their bodies will not be raised from the dead. So Paul's not really addressing the issue here, is he? And the answer is yes, he is. He's just addressing the bold-faced statement that they make, there is no resurrection from the dead. And he just says, well, if you say there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus isn't raised from the dead. Be consistent. If the dead don't rise, Jesus didn't rise. He was dead. If the dead don't rise, He didn't rise. So you say, on the one hand, there is no resurrection, no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. And on the other hand, you embraced the message of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Either there is a such thing as resurrection from the dead or not. Which is it? Which are you going to believe? The dead rise or the dead don't rise? That's his point. Now, as converts, they believed in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Again, look back in verses 1 and 2. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. You heard this gospel. You received this gospel, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he goes on to say, "For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, just as the Scriptures said it would be." It happened. Should not have been a surprise. So his converts, they believed in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So the question is, on what basis would they now deny resurrection from the dead? What's the basis for that? Are they willing now to deny a factual historical event? An event that was consistent with the Scripture? That's his point. And again, some say, these two different things. I know that. Paul knows that. But he's not going to let them separate them. Do the dead rise or not? If you believe in that Jesus was raised from the dead, why would you say the dead don't rise? Why would you say that? So he's just saying you're being inconsistent in your theology. So we certainly would likewise embrace Jesus' resurrection as Paul sets it out. This is simply a true record of history. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been one of history's most verifiable and verified events. Why is that? Because it's been one of the most attacked events of history. The critics knew. They have known. And that if we can prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ never took place, the Christian message is useless. It's a lie. And so there have been many who have set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you prove or disprove an event that took place for us about 2,000 years ago? Well, the same way, if you're consistent, you do it the same way you would try to prove or disprove any other historical event. And the testimony of many is this. As they set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just as they would any historical event that took place so many years ago, they used the same criteria for this truth as they would any other historical claim. The testimony of many has been that they've come to a saving knowledge of Christ because they were convinced this is true. That if I put this to the same test I put any other historical event to, there's more evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so we have many Christian men who are now apologists. They write in defense of Christianity, who were once critics, and they set out with the goal, disprove the resurrection. And in the process, God in His mercy converted them because they realized this is so. I have no reason to doubt if I test this the same way I would test any other historical event. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in fact the most verifiable, and it is the most verified event of history. The Christian message is historically true. It is a fact of historical record. And so Paul's point is, listen, it's true. It's a true record of history. The dead have been raised in Christ. The second thing he would note here is it's a true report of witnesses. A true report of witnesses. Now, Paul has already addressed some facts related to Jesus' resurrection. He noted last week in verses 5 through 8 that there are many first-hand eyewitnesses. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, or Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one occasion, most of whom, as he wrote this letter, were still alive. He appeared in verse 7 to James, and then verse 8, he appeared to Paul, who was then Saul. People have seen Jesus. There are many first-hand eye witnesses. And also he's noted that it is central to the gospel message that has been preached. Verse 15, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached, which certainly included the issue of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Verse 12, if Christ is preached, what in particular? If Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, it's part of the gospel. Jesus has been raised from the dead. So He's addressed these facts already. He continues His argument with something of a hypothetical situation. Sometimes hypotheticals are good. Sometimes it's a waste of time. But sometimes they're good. And so he continues his argument here with a hypothetical situation. He says, let us say here then that the deniers of the resurrection, those who say that the dead are not raised, let's say that, and hence in his mind then, if the dead are not raised, then you also have to throw in there, Christ is not raised because he was dead, that the dead don't rise. He didn't rise. That's all he's saying. Be consistent. Okay? So let's say that the deniers of the resurrection are right. That there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Then, of course, following Paul's previous point, you have to also put with that, Jesus has not been raised either. Because you said the dead don't rise, so he was dead, he can't rise. Be simple, be consistent. What are the consequences if that is true? What are the consequences if that is true, and certainly the greater truth? What are the consequences if it is true that Jesus has not been raised? Well, Paul notes here a number of consequences, and he first of all here notes that in regard to the preaching and the preachers of this message. He notes first of all in verse 14 that their preaching is vain. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Our preaching is empty. Our preaching is meaningless. Our preaching is of no real benefit or a help to anyone other than it might make you feel good. But it's not any real help. So the preaching is vain. The second thing he notes in verse 15 is that they are false witnesses. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. Why? Because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He didn't raise, if what you say is true, in fact, the dead are not raised. Testified as witnesses for the prosecution against God, the defendant. God raised Jesus from the dead. Not true, not true. We're false witnesses. If Jesus were not raised from the dead. They claimed that God did something which, in fact, if the deniers are right, that God did not do, which is more closely akin to blasphemy, to make this charge against God. God raised this Jesus. So the question that the Corinthian deniers must answer is this. Are you ready to stand by these conclusions? Are you ready to stand by these consequences of your teaching? Are you now ready to deny the message that was preached to you and received by you, according to verse 1? Are you ready to walk away from that gospel message because it can't be true? Are you ready now to charge the apostles, including the apostle Paul, to charge over 500 witnesses as being nothing more than deceivers and liars? You ready to stand by this? You ready to own this? So the assumed response as Paul addresses this would be, well, we would never do such a thing. We would never turn our backs upon the gospel message, and we certainly would never accuse all the apostles and accuse 500 eyewitnesses of being liars and deceivers. We wouldn't do that. And we might rightly assume that Paul's word to be to them would be, then hold fast to what you do know. And you have a true report of many, many witnesses. Some of them are still alive. You want to track them down? Have at it. I'm one of them. Paul, who writes this letter, I've seen the Lord Jesus. Hold fast that to that which you know is true. Perhaps it'd be good to add to that and be quiet about the things you don't know. Right? Is there going to be a resurrection of the dead? Well, some say, no, no resurrection of the dead. Well, how do you know that? What bit of revelation came to you that you know that? Nothing. And as should be the case in many occasions regarding theology, if you don't know, don't talk about it. Be quiet. Study. Research the Scriptures. Listen to others teaching and preaching. A lot of resources in our day, but don't jump to some conclusion. Say, well, I see it this way. No, it doesn't make much difference how you or I see anything, does it? This is the way I see it. Well, is that the end of the conversation? I hope not for any of us. What do the Scriptures teach? And here we have a true report of a multitude of eyewitnesses and the Apostle Paul writing here as this we see as part of the Scriptures now in this letter, writing under divine inspiration to them, this is true. So the idea to them would be, the word to them would be, do not be so dogmatic about your novel doctrine. We have a love for novelty, don't we? To be new, to be different, to be cutting edge. Let me tell you something. The Scripture does not need to be cutting edge. We just need to stick to the old paths that have been laid down before us. But don't be so dogmatic about your novel doctrine when you have failed to consider the implications of that doctrine. And obviously, the Corinthians, who were claiming that there was no resurrection from the dead, they had not thought this thing through. They hadn't considered the implications. As Paul just sets forth, here it is. If what you're saying is true, then we're all a bunch of liars. You understand about that? And if we're a bunch of liars, this is the message you embraced when we preached it to you. You believed a lie. We're going there next. Truth trumps novelty. Right? We don't need to be novel. We just need to proclaim the truth. The same truths that have been proclaimed throughout church history. In regard to Christ, we continue to proclaim those truths. So it's certainly an appropriate caution for any and every church to stand firm in that which is clear, that which we know to be true. And we have the gospel message preached to us, verified by many trustworthy witnesses. So it is a true report of many witnesses. That's Paul's point. Second thing you would see in regard to this issue from Paul is it is a true reason for faith. The resurrection from the dead, and particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a true reason for faith. Verse 14 and 17. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. We've addressed that. Your faith also is vain. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. See, the critics have it right, don't they? If they can disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christian message is gone. It is meaningless. And so he says to them, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. See, if the gospel message of the church, the gospel message of the Scripture of Jesus Christ, death and His burial and His resurrection for their sin, if that is a false message, then they have consequently placed their faith in a lie. It is in a lie that is unable to deliver that which it promised. And what did it promise? It promised reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sin, peace with God. That's the gospel message. Their faith is vain, it's empty, it is without any meaning, it's useless. It's worthless, he says in verse 17. It has no value, and ultimately it would mean this: your faith has no value to save. Which brings it back to another issue of our day. Is there so much, and I've addressed it before, there's so much in our day where people are willing to talk about, quote, their faith. I'm able to get through this because of my faith. Listen, if you're depending upon your faith, you're going to be sorely disappointed. It's not your faith. It is what is your faith in? Or more specifically, or more correctly, who is your faith in? It is faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ that saves. Not just faith. And we need to be clear in that message, especially those who are speaking in the context as believers. We need to clarify our message. It's not about my faith. It is about Jesus Christ who sustains me. But they, if Christ is not dead, he's just saying that you have misplaced your faith. It's vain. It is worthless. And the ultimate consequence he sets for in the last part of verse 17, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If Christ has not died, there has been no substitutionary atoning sacrifice on your behalf. If Christ has not died and been raised, there has been no reconciliation with God. If Christ has not died and been raised again, we still stand guilty before God in all of our rebellion, in all of our defiance, in all of our sin. This is beginning to be serious, isn't it? So another question for these at Corinth who were the deniers of resurrection. Are you now ready to stand by this? Are you now ready to say, yes, our faith was and has been misguided? That we put our faith in a person or in an event that we should not have, done. Well, I would be the first to tell you, if it is true, which is the same thing Paul says, if it's true that Jesus has not risen, then you're safe standing there. It makes no difference whether you believe Jesus rose from the dead or not if He didn't rise, right? Making what you believe doesn't matter if He's dead in the grave. If that's true. But, on the other hand, if it is true that Jesus Christ has been raised, as has been testified by a multitude of witnesses, as has been foretold throughout the Scriptures, then stand in your faith in Him. Don't abandon it. And is not this the truth that really matters? to all who believe in Christ? It's not that we are given a list of moral teachings so Christians are nicer people than people who aren't Christians, which, sad to say, it's not always the case, is it? It's not that so we know how to live in a way and enjoy this life, whatever happens. No, that's not what it's about. Still, our sins are forgiven. To know that I am born as a rebel against God, I am defiant against God by choice and by my sins, and I have no remedy for that except Christ has died for my sins and has been raised. To know that I am reconciled with God, and to know that one day when I stand before Him, I'll be received into His presence. Folks, if it doesn't bring that, it doesn't really matter what else it does. If the gospel message doesn't deliver more than beyond this life, which we're going to get in a minute, what does it really matter? Our sins have been removed by Jesus' substitutionary death. The gift of saving faith in Him has been rightly and reasonably placed. Faith is reasonable, biblical faith. It's reasonable. It has been rightly and reasonably placed in Him, Jesus Christ, and in His work. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a true reason for faith. It's a testimony that we've been forgiven. There is forgiveness, that our sins have been addressed. And finally, we see in regard to the resurrection of Jesus is a true refuge in death, verses 18 and 19. The final consequence, if Jesus Christ has not been raised, verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, professing believers, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And why would that not be the case? If the message is of no validity, if the message is not based upon truth, if it's of no real importance or value in this life, how is it going to be of any value all of a sudden when we die? So those who are departed believers, those who have died believing in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are in fact in a worse state than those who live. Because they died believing a lie and they're perishing in their sin if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And then in verse 19, he just states it very plainly. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, the only benefits to be gained from following the Christian message are for this life, this earthly existence, and there is nothing beyond that. We are hope for Christ in this life only. It brings no benefit beyond the grave. Then we are of all men to be most pitied. Of all men, most to be pitied. Why would he say that? Isn't it good? Or we get nothing after death. Isn't it good to live a Christian life? No, it's stupid. I hope I'm not supposed to say that. It's foolish. It's pitiful. It'd be the word of his choice. Why endure the hardships? Why endure the trials? Why endure the persecutions for believing in Christ, for having faith in Him? And it's for nothing. See, the Christian message is for a life far beyond this earthly existence. It's for eternity. So the next question for these at Corinth, the deniers, is this. Are you ready to own this? Are you ready to own this, that those who have died believing in Christ, that they have perished in their sin? You ready to own that? If it's true, then own it. Right? If it's true that they've died believing in Christ, and Christ hasn't been risen, then they have perished in their sin. Own it. But if it's not true, if what you're saying is not true, if what Paul, if the gospel message is true, Christ has been raised. They are not perishing. They have entered into the glorious presence of their Lord and awaiting that day when their body shall indeed be raised from the grave to be reunited with their spirits. The resurrection is true. Hold firm. Dear saints, you have every reason to believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. The sure testimony of the Scriptures. And if you're here today and you perhaps have not come to Christ, you've never really thought about it that much. You've not really thought about Jesus raising, being raised from the dead. How important an issue is that? Let me just say to you, you have every reason to believe likewise that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And if He has been raised from the dead, you need to understand the significance of that resurrection. Because He said He would rise from the dead. The Scriptures foretold He would rise from the dead. He did rise from the dead. What's that all about? You need to understand the importance of that resurrection. And to know that that resurrection from the dead was a testimony that sufficient payment for sin had been made by this one who died. Payment for the sins of all who believe in Him. Have you come to Him? Have you had the merits, the perfect record, sinless record of Jesus Christ placed on your account, while in turn your sinful, evil, rebellious, defiant record placed upon His account? Has that taken place? So we declare and we defend the doctrine of the resurrection simply because it's true. It's true on so many fronts. It's simply true as a record of history. If you want to be the great skeptic, and I read something recently about some historian, this is just in the last few weeks, who said that he didn't believe that there was Jesus Christ ever even lived. Jesus of Nazareth ever even lived. Well, it tells us more about him as a historian than it does about Jesus. He just hasn't done his homework. He just wants to believe his lie. So he says, I can't find evidence that Jesus ever believed. It just tells us he didn't really look. If you're going to come to that conclusion, you better be thorough and you better be right. It's a matter of history. It's a true report of many witnesses. So those witnesses are all dead now. What good is that to me now? Because we have the record in the inspired Word of God that they saw Him. We don't need to have current eyewitnesses of the living Christ. I don't need a visitation to heaven to see Jesus from me or someone else to know that Jesus is alive. He was raised from the dead. I don't need that. I have the historical record right here. That's enough. And it is the Spirit of God who who ultimately convinces believers of this thing. But it's a true report of a multitude of witnesses. It's a true reason for faith. We believe not just in the event of the resurrection, but we embrace the implications of that resurrection. It was for our sin, that he died, and that he was buried, and he was raised. And it's a true refuge in death. We don't have to wonder, we don't have to speculate, we don't have to close our eyes in death. On that deathbed, when it comes, or however it comes in with, we don't have to close our eyes and just hope that when I open my eyes, it's going to be okay. We rest assured. Because of the historical event of Christ's resurrection, we rest assured that we are His. We rest assured that one day we shall be raised with Him. Our spirits go into the presence of the Lord when we die, but one day when He returns, our bodies reunited with our spirits to be with Him forever. God, give us grace to stand firm in this faith, in this message. Let's pray. Father, we thank You not only for the reality of this truth, but what it means. It means that there has been a payment for sin. The demand of death for sin has been made in Christ. Oh, Father, if there be any here today that need to flee to Christ, we ask that You would direct their hearts to Him. And as Your people, Father, to rejoice in these things that we know to be true, to know that we are not in our sin, that there has been reconciliation, there has been payment made, that we are right with God, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, not because of any great wisdom on our part, but because of Your kind mercy and grace to us. And Father, we ask that You would extend that mercy even more as You are pleased. In Jesus' name, amen.